Welcome back to the Preacher Podcast. The season of Lent is beginning, and with it, a new series in the foundation called Exactly What I Need. And we'll hear more about that in a moment. You can check out further resources and lots of great coordinating resources for outreach, for in-reach, and spiritual growth on wellscongregationalservices.net. I am John Mitchell from Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary, your moderator, as usual. And with me for this series, Pastor Aaron Getzinger from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Attleboro, Massachusetts, and Pastor Caleb Kerbis, who, as we record, is getting underway with a new mission in Erie, Colorado. So, Caleb and Aaron, good to be with you for this series. Let's begin with you, Caleb, if we could. Could you just remind preachers of what this worship series is all about and what Ash Wednesday is focusing on?
In the season of Lent, really getting to the nitty-gritty of seeing our plight and our need for the Savior. So exactly what I need, what a great theme that highlights the very heart of the matter, not only our sinfulness and our need, but also all the ways that God in Christ has met our need. So the theme for Ash Wednesday being forgiveness, with that comes the need of awareness. And all these readings, of course, highlight with a microscope. Not only the kind of, again, plight that we're in, but also how God reaches his hand of salvation to save. So just very simple, clear, to the point, highlight on God's grace for us.
Right. Yes, kind of our subtitle is God knows what we need even when we don't know what we need, and that is made very clear here. Aaron, we will be focusing on the first reading for Ash Wednesday, Isaiah 59, as our sermon text. Can you remind preachers what the gospel and second reading are?
The gospel reading comes from Matthew chapter 6, and there we see that Jesus is encouraging against a performative kind of repentance. So he says, when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Similarly, when you pray, do it privately. And when you fast, do it in such a way so that no one will know that you're fasting. And then he concludes it, and this maybe ties up those thoughts together as it relates to our theme for today. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And what he's really talking about is a spiritual perspective, which is focused less on the pious impression that I may give to others, maybe kind of acting deceptively or hypocritically, and more so about the relationship I have with God. And then in the second reading, we have 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 13. Paul opens that by saying, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. And so we recall in 1 Corinthians all the different sin problems that that congregation had and that Paul had to bring to light. And he recognizes that sometimes bringing sin out into the open is hurtful to the person who has to deal with that. But the goal isn't just pain, and the goal isn't even just sorrow. But as he says, the goal is to lead people to repentance. And really, verse 11 in that section helps us understand what repentance is. It's a turning away from sin and a turning toward the things of God, which include moral action, but most of all, it really means resting in his grace.
Yeah, thank you. Lots of rich thoughts about repentance throughout these readings from many different angles. And the first reading is no exception. Let's dig into that a little bit. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 12 through 20. We're trusting, as usual, pastors have dug into this text and studied it already. So, Caleb, could you highlight some things that you noted in your study that may be helpful to preachers?
Yeah, the chapters leading up to this, of course, are some beneficial context just to pick up the nature in which, and or the manner in which the Spirit is using the prophet to highlight all of the problems and perspectives of the plight of Israel. And so, leading up to this, of course, in verse 12, where our text starts, just speaking of our many for our offenses are many. That's building off of where he's been prior. So certainly worthwhile to look back, and there's this kind of impending question, like, can it get any worse? and what's going on with all of this, not only as people are looking on the earthly plane, but also they're looking heavenward and wondering what's God going to do about this as well. So salvation's far from us. That's right where he leaves it off of verse 11. So then in verse 12, as he picks it up, there's a string of well, first of all, he's for our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. He's just stating the case. And then in verse 13 and 14, we have a string of all of these infinitives too, that just one after the other are not challenging to read. It's not hard Hebrew, but just really laying the case as to what accounts for what God, well, what we can see even before he gets to the God piece in the middle of verse 15. A couple of noteworthy things in verse 15 and 16. In verse 15, there's right in the middle, the translation says, "Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes prey." That mish toleil hitpa'el, this reflexive emphasis. We don't get to see those every day, but both there and then also in verse 16, where it refers to being appalled, in verse 16. My notes are blurry there, so I'm not reading that one well. But the idea there of there otherwise being some desertion, but reflexively this to be appalled at this the status of things. So there's a strong shift right in the middle of verse 15 after making very clear that to the extent that there is such injustice and sin, again, a lot of a long list of words like oppression and evil and violence and transgression. And it probably would bear merit to detail those things, even as the Spirit inspired Isaiah to. Then, right in the middle of verse 15, we have this strong shift. Then that it just before the middle of it, where he says, "Even those who truth is found, and whoever shuns evil to even that degree, they become prey, they will be plundered of sorts." To be more hyperliteral there. And then now the Lord looked at it, and it was evil in his eyes. There's this perspective, a shift in perspective. So now this is what we see, and now this is God's evaluation of the matter in verse 15. In verses 16, 17, you have a lot of language that comes out. We would, of course, say this is a lot of anthropomorphism. God is describing his acts in such a way that he is going to be the one interceding, and there's going to be an activity and action such as this clothing. There are these two things that God puts on that are very comforting. So in verse 17, he put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. We can't not think of Paul's words in Ephesians 6, right? But then he also puts on two things that are quite haunting and daunting for the sinner, especially the sinner who does not have righteousness through faith in Christ, the garments of vengeance, and he wrapped himself in zeal, as in a cloak. So those are just very illustrative to counteract the things that we would see. And now, not only as God sees it, is he now going to act in a specific way? I could say more, but I don't want to hog it.
Sure, Aaron, your thoughts on the text, either commenting on what Caleb has already noted or some additional things.
Yeah, I find the opening of this section really thought-provoking. And that's because the way in which it speaks about sin is so countercultural for modern folks. I remember sitting with somebody who tried telling me that their sin was no big deal because it didn't actually hurt anybody. It wasn't against anyone, right? And I think in a smaller way, we can fall into that trap too, right? Well, I thought something bad, so it wasn't really that bad. Nobody can see the hidden sins that I have. So, that better that than an open sin. Well, what this reveals is that all of these sins, every sin I commit is an act of rebellion against God. I really like the word sarah in this, because one translation can be defection. And I'm just imagining me defecting to another country. And that's really what we're getting after. We're trading sides when we sin, you know? And to put it such a point on it kind of makes us go, whoa, the stakes regarding sin are pretty high. And I also, you know, just thinking too regarding verse 13, and I guess I want to be careful in saying this because I don't want to turn the gospel into a bludgeon. But I found it so striking that God's covenantal name is used in contrast to our rebellion and treachery. Right? Like, here's the man, or here's the God that has laid out a unilateral covenant with his people. And what do his people do? They trample it underfoot. You know, and I couldn't even help but think of the Shema too. You have both, you have Eloheinu in here right after Adonai, right? And so, well, who are we turning back our back on? The one who's supposed to be our God. And this is how we respond. And again, I want to be careful with that because I don't want it to turn in, you know, Jesus hung on the cross for 3 hours for you people. I can't believe you're acting this way. But you know, Isaiah does do it. So he does lay it out there and saying, hey, this is the covenantal God, and we're supposed to be on his side, but really our hearts can't but help conceive lies and deceit.
Just quick to that point, it comes up in class at the seminary sometimes, in one of my classes where we do talk about it is legitimate sometimes to point to what normally we think of as gospel, and you know it functions as the law. Even you know Luther himself will say, I meditate on the suffering of Jesus, you know, to remind me of my sin. You're right. We don't want to turn the gospel into the law, but sometimes we see the suffering, and particularly since we're entering into the season of Lent, you know, there's Lent and hymns and passion remembrances. That's one of the functions it has. It really helps sink into our hearts the depth of the seriousness of sin, as you were saying, Aaron. But thank you for noting that. Caleb.
And to that point too, I was making note of that very same thing, that how it is God's covenantal name. And I think it was revelatory for me. I was reading Brugge's commentary. I think it's Psalm 23, where he's like, sometimes this is said to be his gospel name, and you didn't say that, Aaron. But of course, like it's a covenantal name because he not only has the covenant to save, but also the covenant to keep all of his promises, and that includes punishment. And so you're right, like to how we communicate that as preachers is worth a worthwhile consideration, because we don't want people to get the idea that, like, yeah, look how much God loves you, and therefore, you know, look how junky you are. But rather to say this is a strong comparison and contrast, and even just in relationship, that all of these things that he's now bringing up in verse 12, leading into verse 13, they are in stark contrast to the one in whom we are in relationship, or supposed to be in relationship with, namely the Lord our God. And not only that, but then he goes into the end of verse 13 to say, this is not only hurting that, but it's even hurting yourself to the degree that your heart has lying words. And just think of like this picture of how you're deceiving yourself, and you're the one who doesn't benefit from it. So faith is to hold to God despite what we see. And we think that in our heart, there's these lies that are perpetuating, then we're betraying our own heart away from doing what it's otherwise supposed to do, that namely to cling to the promises of God. So to that extent, even it's not only hurting our relationship with God, but of course, even to ourselves to that extent.
Right. What we've really been discussing here, based on the first verses of the text, kind of law and law application in the text. Anything further on those points that preachers are thinking about helping listeners appropriate the seriousness of sin, or have we covered it pretty well? Any further thoughts? Okay.
14 has some pretty descriptive language, you know, almost like you have justice, righteousness, truth, and honesty that can't enter through the city gates. They're nowhere to be seen. And I couldn't help but think of truth as like suddenly acting as it's so contrary to the nature of truth. It's acting as if it's a drunk, it's stumbling, right? And so the very thing that's supposed to be, right, straight, you can use it as a measure. It's supposed to be consistent, the truth. It's not. And it's nowhere to be found here. And I just kind of thought, you know, the phrase, well, Well, I'm going to change the world. And people will say, well, no, don't change the world. You should really focus on your block. Which then this made me think, well, how can I even change my block if I can't even change my own heart? And I think these opening verses really put us into a corner now. What are we going to do? And as a people too, what are we going to do?
Right. And even the way in which he starts speaking in he's speaking in the third person, he's aligning himself with it's, and I think for the preacher on Ash Wednesday, whether it's the practice of the imposition of ashes at any parish or not, it's still Ash Wednesday. So then by walking through those doors, we're talking to people who are also welcoming the same reality. So it's that's another element in this on this in this service to keep in mind too, that we're technically all agreeing to this too, whether you can say, you know, the ashes on your own forehead or your own admission that you're lumped in like the rest of us.
Right. You mentioned those thoughts, Caleb, in verse 16, 17, 17 especially, the garments of vengeance and the zeal, right? The Lord is coming to fulfill his promises, but that means all his promises. So there's another kind of law appropriation thought maybe for preachers. Where's the gospel in this text? Could we go on and address that for people and the preachers who are thinking about communicating that to people? Aaron, some gospel thoughts?
Yeah, you really start seeing a turn in 17. Although maybe in 17, there's, like you mentioned, John, there's a little bit of, for lack of a better word, ambiguity there. You're not quite sure what God is actually girding up to do. And then you finally get to 18 and you can have this sigh of relief. He's going to repay his enemies and retribution to his foes. And finally, he will repay the islands their due. So it's not me. It's an enemy out there. And maybe, to kind of tie it into what our discussion has been, and I'm not discounting this being the enemies of death or Satan, but if the problem here is my own rebellion and treachery against God due to my sinfulness, then he's going after the enemy of my own making, and not me. He's really dealing with the thing that has separated with him from me, and he's doing that with vengeance and with zeal. Right. So he's redirect. It's a redirect because he is a covenantal God. It is a redirection of his anger away from me. And even though maybe we don't always speak in that, like it's not very to talk about anger being redirected is maybe not the most gospel thought in the world. But now I'm not a recipient of what I should be a recipient of. And then you get this invitation in 19 and 20 where there is rejoicing and the Lord. And then by 20, you have this declaration of the Lord that I am coming as a redeemer. Oh.
No, I hear what you're saying, Aaron. And that, I mean, sometimes we express it as, the law is that the Lord punishes sin. The gospel is that he's not punishing us for our sin. So it's very closely related, right? Or here he's dealing out retribution, but we are not on the receiving end of that. And that's blessed news for us and for all who are penitent. Caleb, gospel thoughts you would highlight?
Yeah, it's just it might be easy to go straight to passive obedience as God deals with our rebellion on the cross and the Father turns his face away. I think that one of the other challenges, and always a good one, is to consider where the preacher can preach gospel in the active obedience, not just in the Redeemer, the Goel who will come, but also when you think of the way, like what comes to mind is not only you tying in the gospel, as Aaron put it so well earlier, but even just the elements of Jesus' life that come to mind when we think of a savior who intervenes, and he cares so much about what we might think is injustice in this world that he would intervene. And my thoughts go immediately to the almost stoning of the woman, you know, where we humans have this idea of justice and how it's going to be served. Even religious leaders And Jesus just gives these snippets of how he's a God who understands both sides of grace and justice, and what that really looks like. So whether it's his desire to help those who are on the outside, the one who's going to stand in the face of those people who are obligating souls and burdening them in such a way. I think that might be a healthy challenge, or even just taking some of those elements of, so this his own arm works salvation, and this isn't the first time he's used this. In 52, that common Christmas text, he the Lord will lay bare his holy arm. I mean, a common illustration, of course, but what are the he put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. I referenced Ephesians 6 earlier, and that's of course what we're supposed to do. But where do we find our Savior doing that too for us actively in his life? I think that'd be a healthy exercise to highlight the activity of the Savior during his life. So I maybe gave a couple illustrations or examples, or probably there's certainly several other better ones.
Sure. Yep. Yeah. And we'll see that act of obedience of the Savior, especially first Sunday in Lent coming up too, with the temptation of Jesus that'll be echoed there. Aaron?
Just maybe a verse to help maybe frame out verse 17 a little bit. Isaiah 34, verse 8 helps us approach the concept of vengeance in a more maybe gospel-focused way. It says, "For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of retribution to uphold Zion's cause." And so, we see that vengeance is actually a good thing if we're on the right side of it, right? This is vengeance on our behalf. Against the things that actually separate us from him. I suppose you have, as we were talking about before, we do have a bit of a tell in verse 17. The fact that the implements that he's arming himself with are righteousness and salvation. Well, that's good news for us.
Right. Yeah, the Lord taking up Zion's cause, as Isaiah 34:8, and coming to our rescue. So it does become clear, why the Lord is taking action and decisive action. It is for the love of the people that he made, right? And this remnant of Zion and those who are penitent. Great. Let me just ask, any illustrations, applications helping some of these truths hit home? Of course, we've mentioned a number of them already. The parallels, right, between Isaiah's world and ours are pretty striking. We've noted already. But anything further in that regard? Illustrations, applications, anything?
One that comes to mind just with ashes is this might be a time, and I've done this a couple times, I think, trying not to be redundant, but in the sermon to get people to think of the position of the pastor, that you just got done declaring the funeral over every single one of your members. If you did the imposition of ashes, and even if not, like by walking and acknowledging that Ash Wednesday is a thing that you do fine, but where it previously served, we did. And I mean, to think about that, you're making the sign of the cross on the forehead of all of these people whom you love so dearly. And for me, the part that was always the hardest is my own kids, my wife and my kids, when they would come forward too. So to think about the degree to it's easy for us when we talk about when you put it in such stark, consequential terms, literally speaking, it's impossible to avoid what we're talking about as the end. The wages of sin is death, of course. And so when we talk about sin and there's all these words, it can be easy to dismiss these things like, oh yeah, we got to talk, like, and whatever the voice that is, maybe address it, or maybe just don't. That's preacher discretion, of course. But one of the striking illustrations is, of course, it's Ash Wednesday. And everyone's sitting around with a clear sign that unless Christ comes, there's going to be a whole lot more funerals. And thankfully there's a redeemer that steps in the way, but the because we make that in the sign of the cross, of course. So Ash Wednesday serves just as a beautiful illustration in and of itself, even for within the sermon.
Yeah, excellent. Yeah, and as you mentioned before, Aaron, those initial words or the ways that sin is depicted here, and Caleb, you just referred to it too, but those are things to the preachers can flesh out and make them vivid. The number of words that are used here is striking. Psalm 51, which you may be singing on Ash Wednesday too, that's another place where all the different types of sins and iniquities and transgression, all those words are brought out in different ways. So a lot of word pictures there. Well, bringing things, kind of bringing things together, ideas for preachers, or how might you approach this, whether that's a theme idea or a way to kind of order your thoughts in the sermon, ideas, possibilities there, Aaron?
Yeah, I think as of today, if I were to preach this, I'm inclined to preach it deductively. And part of the reason for that is Isaiah comes out swinging in terms of how he talks about our sins. And I kind of want to draw the listener in a little bit first before just saying, hey, did you know your sins are rebellion, is an act of rebellion against God? Whoa, 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 whoa. What are you talking about, preacher? No, they're not. So I think, and I'm gaining this a little bit from the first 11 verses, where is the people of Israel are kind of contemplating their situation. Is the arm of the Lord too short to save? There is no justice. There is no deliverance. And so just asking the question, where is the justice? And helping people see as you kind of go through that, downward cycle of the Lowry loop. That the reason that there isn't justice in the world is because of my sin problem, right? Our sins speak for themselves before God. And they demonstrate that we're not always on the side of justice, which is, and it's not just justice as a human definition of it. It is what how God has designed the world to be, right? Maybe I haven't hurt anybody, but my sins do hurt God. And we act like this is no big deal sometimes, but it actually is a big deal. And we might want to present ourselves as pious people, but the reality is our hearts can't but help but produce these things. And so you go, what's wrong with the world? Well, you get to verse 14 and 15, and God takes surveys the world, and he says, you are. There is nothing I see that is good. And then you kind of go, well, what is God going to do about this? Maybe I don't want justice, because if there's going to be justice, it might be directed towards me. And then you finally get to 15b and 16, and you have God starting to move into action. And you finally see him putting on these breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. And maybe you're still kind of thinking there's a tension here. We're not sure what God's going to do. How is he going to move to action? And we see him getting dressed to wage war. And then finally you get to the turn, and it's against his enemies. And his foes, and maybe even we could say the enemy I have created. And by the end, you see God using his covenantal name again, not in regards to how we have crossed him, but as an act of redemption. In order to be true to himself, he must move as a redeemer. So I think, yeah, that's just how I would work that if I were to do it deductively. Of course, once you get to the turn, it kind of turns it, I said deductively, I meant inductively. It has to
Inductively.
turn deductively by the
Right,
turn,
right.
is what I meant to say.
Right, yeah. So Lowry loop, just for listeners who are not familiar with it, just kind of a way of shaping the sermon, kind of like a story is typically shaped. So you begin with a problem or a question, and then before you answer that question or resolve the problem, you kind of let the plot thicken and let it get more complicated. So here is it. Is the arm of the Lord too short to save? Is God going to step in and do something about this sin? And then your complication is, well, we're implicated in all of this sin. So what is God going to do if he comes, and what will be our fate? Right. And then the pivot to the gospel is God is coming to save and to forgive, and things play out from there. Yeah. So it's kind of an inductive, and then the turn to the gospel is kind of deductive proclamation of what God is doing there. So, yeah, that's a great suggestion for preachers who want to think about that pattern. Caleb, some thoughts on how you might kind of bring a central idea or bring the sermon together around a central idea?
Yeah, the one Aaron touched on it is I think would be even a potential theme, like standing on the right side of justice and kind of toying with what our sense of that is. Of course, Isaiah challenges us and changes our perception, of course, by putting it in God's terms, not only in relationship to him, but also in how he sees it. So a couple concepts. So standing on the right side of justice, you could have maybe the first part is like the like our footprints are kind of like a proven track record. Like, what do you see kind of out there? But also that tends, you have to apply that same metric to yourself. And how does that weight? Of course, then now the Lord sees everything. So then what is the way that you can now stand before him? And there's this very clear gospel, well, verbiage, and Aaron said it well, but just how God now steps in, what he clothes himself with, and now to what extent, not to use his vengeance against us, but for his enemies. And then you have, of course, just this very natural, this word that implies a whole lot of standing in between, this goel. So that's maybe one angle is to this idea of justice and injustice, our sense of it versus God's. I think there's something there. If I play the same game, if I had to preach this today, I think that's the direction I go. I think another one would just be leaning into the middle of where that shift happens in verse 15. The Lord looked. So there's just maybe two components. Would be, does the Lord see? Does he understand? Does he see what I'm seeing? And now, does the Lord do anything? Those two things, but that just to really lean into God's perception of the whole thing versus mine. So maybe something that's a little, I think this is too cute. I would change it, of course, but like maybe the Lord's lens on whatever injustice or this world is always 2020, which by contrast, ours is not. So the Lord's perception into the matter or however one might phrase it, but to lean into what is it that this covenantal Lord, who not only sees everything in the past and the future, but even into our present, how does he see it? Does he see? Well, yeah, he does. What's he going to do? Well, he's got something to do.
Right. Yeah, that is a vivid image. The Lord looked, what does he see? And once he sees, what will he do? How will he act? Great. Any further thoughts for preachers to share that we didn't have a chance to get to? Okay. If not, let's turn it over then to preachers. Busy time of year coming up, but a blessed time when we really get to zero in on sin and the loving grace, which is, as our series theme reminds us, exactly what we need. So God bless you, preachers, as you proclaim these precious truths to your people.